Take your Bibles and let us turn to Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 20 through 26. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, set your face against Sidon, prophesy against her and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against you, O Sidon, and I will gain glory within you. They will know that I am the Lord when I inflict punishment on her and show myself holy within her. I will send a plague upon her and make blood flow in her streets. The slain will fall within her, with the sword against her on every side. Then they will know that I am the Lord. No longer will the people of Israel have malicious neighbors who are painful briars and sharp thorns. Then they will know that I am the sovereign Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. When I gather the people of Israel from the nations where they have been scattered, I will show myself holy among them in the sight of the nations. Then they will live in their own land, which I gave to my servant Jacob. They will live there in safety and will build houses and plant vineyards. They will live in safety when I inflict punishment on all their neighbors who malign them. Then they will know that I am the Lord, their God. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we are indeed so grateful to be in your house today. What a joy to be here. And we pray that as we come before your word, that you would speak afresh to us, that you would have your way amongst us, that we would be receptive of all that you desire to do. Be with all those who work with our children. We ask, Lord, that you would draw each of them into your presence as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, it really is good to be with you this morning, and I really am impressed that each of you are here. You know what Sunday this is, I presume. NFL opening day. And it's... Okay. So, yeah, so it's a whiteout, and I don't know what image comes to your mind when you hear whiteout. I'm sure different things do. But I learned how to type not on a computer keyboard, but on a typewriter. And so when I hear whiteout, the first thing I think of is mistake. And so I'm sure that, well, I hope that today's not a huge mistake for the Chargers, and that's why all the whiteout is needed. But I would not be so surprised. Last night, just to share just a little bit. So Rachel is an athletic trainer up at Azusa, and she's working with the football team. And so we drove up yesterday afternoon and got up there in time for the game. Traffic was horrible, but we got there. And it was pretty good. Well, it was kind of an exciting game at times. But Azusa ended up getting beat by Humboldt State 62-41. And it really wasn't that close. And I think Rachel made almost as many tackles as the defense did. And... But we got back rather late last night, and so it's really good to be here today, and really good to see all of you here today, and just grateful to be in the house of the Lord and amongst his people. Our text this morning is it's a bit of a conclusion or a midway stopping point within the oracles against the nations. And most of you have been here. I know not all of you have been here, but we've been in this section of Ezekiel that starts at chapter 25 and goes through chapter 32, where Ezekiel is announcing judgment upon all the nations that are around Israel, that are around Jerusalem. And there's a total of seven nations that he will announce judgment upon. And the one I just read, Sidon, that's number six. And you probably noticed that it was a rather short announcement of judgment. And so this started in chapter 25, where we had four nations have judgment announced upon them. And then we had three chapters on the nation, the city of Tyre. And so we had that. That was number five. And now we have number six. And number seven is coming. That's Egypt. And so we're kind of at a halfway point, because the first six, they take up as much space as number seven, Egypt. So there'll be four chapters of judgment pronounced upon Egypt, and we've had three chapters on Tyre, and in between Tyre and Egypt, we have these couple paragraphs on Sidon. And so this serves as almost kind of a halftime or a halfway point in terms of this collection of judgment speeches, oracles against the nations. And so it helps us to refocus a little bit on what's going on with these oracles. Now, I don't know if you know where Sidon is, but Sidon was to the north of Tyre, which is on the Mediterranean coast. And at times it was a stronger nation or city than Tyre was. In Ezekiel's day, it wasn't as strong. Tyre was kind of the key city. But you had further north, you had Sidon. Sidon was often mentioned with Tyre, and it was a coastal city, whereas Tyre was built out on this rock island about 600 yards off the coast. And so it's further north, it's a coastal city, and it's one of the main cities that Tyre would do trade with. And so it was not uncommon for Tyre and Sidon to be mentioned together. In fact, the very opening of the service, when we heard from the Gospel of Matthew, we heard Jesus went into the region of Tyre and Sidon. I mean, they were almost always put together. These were the people, the Phoenician people. They were along the Mediterranean coast, made their living on the sea. What is unusual about this judgment announcement is that there's no particular reason given for judgment coming to Sidon. I mean, go ahead and look at it again. Verse 21, Son of man, set your face against Sidon, prophesy against her and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I'm against you, O Sidon, I will gain glory within you. And then they will know that I am the Lord. But there's no mention for what specific thing did they do. Why is God judging them? And from the context, all we can do is assume that they were in some way a thorn to Israel, that in some way they had rejoiced over Jerusalem's destruction, that in some way that they were glad that God brought judgment upon Jerusalem, and instead of examining themselves or grieving over that or humbling themselves, they were actually exalting themselves in the fall of Jerusalem. That's all we can kind of do is just assume that, because Ezekiel doesn't lay anything out, but we can assume that because this judgment is in that larger context of those first five judgments. What we have is kind of a summary, a midpoint, a purpose point in these oracles before we get to Egypt. And so that's the way we're going to approach it, is kind of this summary point, purpose point, midpoint, what's going on. So we'll be thinking a little bit about the whole. So look with me again at the verses I just read. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, set your face against Sidon, prophesy against her and say, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against you, O Sidon, and I will gain glory within you. They will know that I am the Lord when I inflict punishment on her and show myself holy within her. I will send a plague upon her and make blood flow in her streets. The slain will fall within her with the sword against her on every side. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Especially want you to listen to the language, I will gain glory within you, and they will know that I am the Lord, and I will show myself holy. Does that language remind you of anything? Any kind of biblical echoes? Turn back with me to Exodus chapter 14. Exodus, second book of your Bible, chapter 14. You may have seen the Prince of Egypt, where Moses leads the Israelites up out of Egypt, and now the Israelites find themselves trapped between Pharaoh's army that's pursuing them and the Red Sea that's in front of them. And so I'm going to read from two places, and again, I want you to kind of just listen to the language. So 14:1, then the Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites to turn back and encamp near Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea. They are to encamp by the sea directly opposite Baal Zephon. Pharaoh will think that Israelites are wandering around the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. Key line. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. Then we jump on down to verse 15. Then the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. Key line, and I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. Okay, now you can leave your finger there if you want, but go back to Ezekiel and pick it up at in the middle part of verse 22. I am against you, O Sidon, and I will gain glory within you. They will know that I am the Lord when I inflict punishment on her and show myself holy within her. Do you see the parallel? That God is going to gain glory for God's self. Well, how does God gain glory for God's self? Well, back in Exodus, we saw that God gained glory for God's self when God swallowed up the Egyptian army with the Red Sea, while the children of God went through on dry ground. And as God did that, then the Egyptians knew that the Lord really is God. And the Israelites, experiencing that salvation, they knew that the Lord really is God. What I think this language does is it puts these judgment oracles in the framework of Exodus. That Exodus was about liberating a people for God so that God could be rightly known. And God would gain glory for God's self in this work of liberation, in this work of setting Israel free from Pharaoh, and showing that Pharaoh's claims to all power and authority were actually false claims, bogus claims, that the Lord alone was God, is God. And so it seems to me that Ezekiel is seeing these judgment oracles against the nations around Israel in a very similar way. That as they have oppressed, as they have afflicted, as they have been a thorn to Israel, that God is going to liberate, in a sense, Israel from them and bring punishment upon them, much the same way that he brought punishment upon Pharaoh, gaining glory for God's self so that the whole world sees that God alone is God, and saving his people Israel in the process. They will know that he is God. So I think there is a parallel here, and I think it helps us to understand what's going on in terms of these oracles against the nation. And it promises that there is a new day of liberation for Israel from all of their oppressors, and that there will be peace with their neighbors instead of having their neighbors treat them as thorns. It shows that the Lord has not forsaken or abandoned his people or his purpose. I'll come back to that in a moment. Look with me a little bit further in the text, verses 25 to 26. This is what the sovereign Lord says. When I gather the people of Israel from the nations where they have been scattered, I will show myself holy among them in the sight of the nations. Then they will live in their own land, which I gave to my servant Jacob. They will live there in safety and will build houses and plant vineyards. They will live in safety when I inflict punishments on all their neighbors who malign them. Then they will know that I am the Lord their God. So we have this gathering thing going on, where Israel will be gathered from the nations and brought back to the land that was promised to Jacob. And we think Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, so brought back to the promised land, and there they will live in safety, that everybody will be able to have their own plot of land. Everybody will be able to grow their own vineyard. It's almost like they're going to be brought to the garden, brought into this land, and it's going to be garden-like, and there will be safety. There will be peace, that everything will be well, that the promise will be fulfilled. And so it's almost like Ezekiel is seeing that God is about to perform a new exodus. That just as God brought the people up out of Egypt and set them free from Pharaoh and gained glory for God's self with the defeat of Pharaoh, so God is going to regather Israel and gain glory for God's self through the judgment, through the defeat of all those who oppressed Israel, all those who were around them and were a thorn to them, and reestablish them in the land so that they can dwell securely And so that they will know that God is holy, and God will make God's name holy. Okay, are you with me so far? Are you kind of seeing it? Now, let me go back just a moment. I got two things I want to say. I can't say them both at the same time. So, one thing I wonder about, is this a veiled announcement of judgment upon Babylon? Okay, because there's Exodus imagery, and there is also this word that all those who have been a thorn to you are going to be humbled, going to be judged, and you're going to be regathered together. And so I wonder if what's going on here is Ezekiel's not at a place where he can just flat out say the Lord is going to judge Babylon and set us free from Babylon. And after all, Babylon has been the Lord's instrument. But at the same time, they're not meant to stay in Babylon. And it's almost like there's going to be a new exodus, and all the nations that surround Israel, and currently it's Babylon, are going to come under God's judgment, and the people will be set free and will be returned to the promised land. So I'm just wondering, and this is just me, I'm just wondering if what we have here is kind of a veiled allusion to Babylon, that the real threat wasn't the nations around Jerusalem. The real threat that was surrounding the children of Israel now is Babylon. But God will bring judgment upon them as well. God will make God's self, God will gain glory for God's self even in Babylon. I wonder about that. But the second thing that I think is most important is this idea of making a holy people. Listen to those lines again. I'm going to show myself holy within her. Verse 25, when I gather the people of Israel from the nations where they have been scattered, I will show myself holy among them in the sight of the nations. Big theme here that God is going to show God's self holy through this liberation and through bringing them back together into their own land. Now, Ezekiel's going to develop this further in chapter 36. Go ahead and turn a few pages forward so you can just get a sense of it. Chapter 36, beginning at verse 22. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you have gone. I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you have profaned among them. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, when I show myself holy through you before their eyes. For I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You will live in the land I gave your forefathers. You will be my people, and I will be your God. And I will save you from all your uncleanness. And I will call for the grain and make it plentiful and will not bring famine upon you. I will increase the fruit of the trees, the crops of the field, so that you will no longer suffer disgrace among the nations because of famine. Then you will remember your evil ways and your wicked deeds, and you will loathe yourselves for your sins and detestable practices. I want you to know that I am not doing this for your sake, declares the sovereign Lord. Be ashamed and disgrace for your conduct, O house of Israel. And then more cleansing language. And look down at verse 35. They will say, this land that was laid waste has become like the Garden of Eden. God is determined to reveal God's holiness in all this stuff that's going on. So the judgment of Israel, having Babylon come and destroy them, destroy the temple, eliminate the throne, all of that is for the sake of God's holiness. All of that is for the sake of God being known as holy. And then the judgment upon the nations around Israel. Same purpose is at work. All of that is so that the nations would recognize that the Lord is the one to be glorified and that the Lord, Israel's God, is indeed holy. And then the regathering of Israel and bringing them back together and bringing them back to the promised land and blessing them in the promised land and changing them, giving them a new heart, being done with their sin. All of that is so that everybody will recognize that God is holy. It just seems to me that the holiness of God is driving everything. That God is determined to be rightly known, and that means to know that God is holy. Now, holy is a word that we use often, at church at least, but I don't know that any of us have a real good handle on exactly what holy is. And the best way I know to talk about it is holiness is God's godness. I mean, it's kind of the word that we use to describe what it is that is so incredibly unique about God. And for sure, it carries within it the idea that God is unique in terms of being the creator. God is the only one that has self-derived existence. Everything else derives its existence from God. There is nothing that is apart from God allowing it to be, granting it to be. So part of that is that God is the one who is and always will be, and everything else derives its existence from God. That would be a part of it. A part of this idea of holy is that God is just distinctively different, other than everything else. And we could talk about that otherness in terms of God being creator and everything else being creature. But typically in Scripture, that otherness is especially thought of in terms of purity. That God is the one who has complete, total integrity. That God is the one who is absolutely pure. Sometimes we'll use the language, Scripture will use the language that God is light. There's no shadows in God. I think about Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah sees the Lord and he hears the seraphim around the Lord saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And what does Isaiah say? "Woe is me. I'm ruined. I'm undone. Why? Because I'm a man of unclean lips living amongst a people of unclean lips." And when I hear him say that he has unclean lips, I don't think it means that he let a cuss word slip that day. I think it probably means that his living doesn't match up with his speech. That he has defiled himself by what has come out of his mouth, by what has come out of his heart through his mouth, and he really hasn't lived true, completely true, fully true to everything he has promised or said he would do for God. And that his lips kind of betray the uncleanness of his heart, and he lives amongst a people of unclean lips, which means they too have unclean lips. But in the presence of God, he cannot stand. And so when we think about the holiness of God, we can think about God's otherness. We can think about God as the one who creates and everything else has derived status. But we especially have to think about God's purity, God's integrity. And what I find amazing is that God is determined to be known, to be rightly known, to be well known. We have some background stuff here that we have to just make sure it's in view. We're going to go back to the garden for a moment. We see that God is moving towards a new garden. We're going to go back to the first garden. In that first garden, we had the tempter, right? The serpent. And what did the serpent do in the tempting of the man and the woman? The serpent messed up their picture of God. The serpent destroyed their understanding of who God is so that they wrongly knew God. They were basing their knowing of God on the words of the serpent rather than the God who had created them and talked with them, who was with them. And what the serpent did was the serpent, in the way he asked his questions and the language that he used, what the serpent did was recast God, not as a God who was good, but as a God who is a tyrant. And a God who is trying to hold you down and keep you from being all that you can become. And once they wrongly knew God, once they bought that kind of false characterization of God, then it was easy to rebel, because you don't trust a God like that. And so God's work all across the pages of Scripture, the timeline of history, God's work, God's challenge is to somehow make God's self rightly known in his holiness. And so we move forward, and God sets out with Abraham and his wife Sarah, and God makes a promise to them that through you and through your offspring, I'm going to bless all the families of the earth. And so God starts right there trying to be rightly known by Abraham, and working with Abraham and Sarai so that they will come to have a right knowing of God. And so the promise, and that they will learn to trust God. And then that jumps forward. Part of that promise is the land. And then we're down in Egypt. And the question becomes, is God with them? And who is this God? And Moses questioned, you know, they're going to want to know, God, who you are. What shall I tell them? What's your name? And God says, I am who I am. And we have them being brought up out of Egypt. But here's the thing that we so often miss that I think is so critical to our text today. God doesn't set them free just so they can be liberated. God sets them free from Pharaoh to be God's people so that God can be rightly known through them. So God brings them to God's self on Mount Sinai. And God makes a covenant with them, and the covenant is something like this, and this is in chapter 19, the covenant of Exodus. The covenant is something like, if you will listen to me, if you obey my voice, then you will be for me the most special people of all the earth. You will be a kingdom of priests, you will be a holy nation. This people is to be so set apart to God, to be so belonging to God, that God dwells amongst them, his presence permeates them. And because of that, they play this priestly role amongst all nations. It's through this people that God will be rightly known. And how will that take place? As the people listen to God. As they are loyal to God, as they are loyal to each other, then this people will become, quote unquote, the venue for rightly knowing God. Rightly knowing God's character, rightly knowing God's mercy, rightly knowing God's grace, rightly knowing that God is holy and good and trustworthy and a giver of life. All they have to do is listen. They get to the promised land. God gives them a king. God gives them a temple. God is with them. And what happens? This people that is supposed to live loyal to God and loyal to each other, they don't. And it becomes virtually impossible for anybody to know that God is holy when they look at God's people. Virtually impossible. God's got to do something if his purpose is going to be accomplished, of being rightly known as the holy God. And so what does God do? Well, God does lots of things. He raises up prophet after prophet after prophet, trying to get the people to listen again. They go through defeats. Sometimes those defeats are, quote unquote, successful. They cry out to the Lord. They turn back to the Lord. They repent from the way that they were living. But ultimately, they are stubborn and they are stuck and they rebel against God. And the holy God, God will not be rightly known if God doesn't do anything. God will not be rightly known if God just kind of looks away and doesn't, you know, just pretends that he doesn't know what his children are doing. And so God's got to do something. He's got to intervene. God's got to, he's got to bring some type of judgment upon them to show, not just them, but to show the nations that he is a holy God, and that Israel, in their oppressive, sinful practices, that's not who God is. And so God raises up the Babylonians, and God uses the Babylonians to humble his people, to take away things that they had wrongly trusted in, the way they profaned or messed up God's name. In some ways, they were doing the very work of the serpent, distorting the character of God. So God brings judgment upon them and carries them off into Babylon. But that doesn't solve everything, because God is still not rightly known. And so you have the nations that are around Israel, and they're kind of laughing at Israel, and they're kind of mocking Israel, and they're rejoicing about Israel's fall, and they're not seeing who God is. They're proud, and they're happy to see God's people fall, and they're just cynical towards God and caught up in their own pride. What's God going to do? God can't leave things like they are. So then God brings judgment upon those nations that surrounded Israel. Those nations that were mocking, those nations that were rejoicing, those nations who were hoping to exploit the fall of Jerusalem, the judgment of Jerusalem, and who had no regard for God and exalting themselves against God. So God brings judgment upon them. God will gain glory through them, just as he gained glory through the defeat of Pharaoh. But that still doesn't settle it. God's still not rightly known. God is not just a God who dishes out punishment. God is a God who is determined to be rightly known and determined to somehow restore Eden. And so what does God do? God's next step is to bring back his people. To not leave them under judgment. Judgment served the purpose of somehow purifying them, of somehow awakening them to their sinfulness and to their need to change and to repent. And so now God is making this promise that I'm going to make my name holy by regathering you and replanting you in the land, and that land's going to be like a garden. And you're going to have rest all around you. Do you see what God is doing? God is determined to create a holy people so that it will be revealed very clearly that God is holy. God is determined to be rightly known. That's why he creates Israel. That's why he brings judgment upon Israel. That's why God judges the nations. That's why God is saving Israel. And so move after move after move. This is God's purpose. To be rightly known as the holy God. I don't know. I mean, it helps me to think about this. What is God up to? Move after move after move. It's like God is playing, I don't know if God is playing chess or what God is up to, whatever helps you to think about it, but in terms of having to make moves against things. Everything has their existence derived from God, but God has also granted the ability to make decisions and even the ability to resist God or to disobey God. God grants that ability. And so with every move that Israel makes, with every move that the nations make, God has to make a follow-up move. And so the move that God is making, every move, it looks like to me, is governed by this deep desire to be rightly known, to be known as holy. And so you have judgment on Israel, judgment upon the nations, the regathering of Israel. Move after move is for that purpose. And you know that some big moves are coming. The incarnation, Jesus. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have beheld his glory, the glory of the one and only. No one has ever seen God. But the only begotten, the one at the Father's side, he has made him known. God sends his Son so that God can be rightly known as true and holy. And then we have not simply the incarnation, but all that goes with the incarnation. We have Jesus living surrendered to the Father, living in obedience. And it says Jesus is obedient that the Father becomes more and more clearly known until finally he dies on the cross. And you know that the Roman centurion sees his death on the cross and says, surely this was the Son of God. Every move God makes is to somehow overcome what happened in the garden to where God was wrongly known. And when we don't know God rightly, then we rebel against God. Atonement for sin was made. God dealt with sin. He didn't look the other way. He didn't simply excuse it. He didn't pretend it wasn't going on. He didn't wipe us all out. He didn't step away from the world and let it self-destruct under sin. But God sent his Son to make atonement for sin so that the power of sin could be broken. And he raised him from the dead so that death would no longer have a hold. And he gives us of his Spirit so that we can live empowered to actually live new lives instead of trapped in old ways of living. And that we can know God rightly as the Spirit directs us to Jesus and illuminates our minds about who Jesus is and what Jesus was about. As the Spirit testifies to us about who Jesus is, we come to rightly know God. It's all about God gaining glory. It's all about God being rightly known. It's all about God being holy and being known as holy. So this is my big question. When people look at the church today, are they able to see that God is holy? And I don't know how you want to define church. If you want to talk about the church on the other side of town, when people look at that church, are they able to tell that God is holy? Okay, I guess you can be there. If you want to think about denominations, when people look at that denomination, Church of the Nazarene or, you know, some other denomination, Southern Baptist, whatnot, when people look at that church, do they know that God is holy? But we also have to ask it about this church. So that when people look at this church, when they see how we interact with each other, when they see what we do with our money, when they see what we do in terms of how we conduct a service or how we operate in the middle of the week or a board meeting or whatnot, when people look and see, do they see the holiness of God? See, that's my concern, because it seems to me that that's what God is about. And God is making moves and will keep making moves to bring people to the place where they are able to recognize that God is indeed a holy God. God will make moves with us. God will make moves with his church. God will make moves with those who are around the church, with those who threaten the church. God is a God who is making moves to be rightly known. And that might mean judgment on the church. That might mean judgment on those who persecute the church or who disdain the people of God. But it also might mean regathering and renaming the people of God, renewing the people of God. And all of this will culminate in the return of Christ in the fullness of God's time. God will be rightly known. So, kind of down to right here. So one of the things that we were challenged with at the church planting seminar, Phil and Chris were up there through 3 days of the seminar. I was just there for Friday. But there's kind of a move across our district that churches should be planting churches. And it's a good thing. So that's kind of a movement that's going on. And I believe it's a movement of the Spirit helping us to realize that God really does want to be rightly known. And God is rightly known through his people, through churches. Amen. And so the question was, what basis? How are you going to teach this? How are you going to preach this for new churches, for planting churches? And the first word that came to my mind was incarnation. That the reason why we plant new churches is because incarnation, God moves into neighborhoods. And so we have a people of God moving into a neighborhood. But in wrestling with this text, I believe it's incarnation, but I believe it's more than simply, you know, quote unquote incarnation, or maybe it's unpacking incarnation. Why incarnation? Because God wants to be rightly known, because God wants to be, wants his name hallowed, God wants to bring salvation. And so in terms of why this conversation taking place amongst the church board and Phil and Kat and Chris and Rachel, and some, they've been talking to some of you about it, and you've heard about it. So why? It's because there are places where people have no idea, no right idea of who God is. And the only way they're going to gain a right idea of who God is if there's a holy people living in their midst. That's how God gets known. And yes, with the holy people living in his midst, I know that there's got to be proclamation. And I know that without the proclamation, there's no hearing. And without the hearing, there's no believing. But it just seems to me that all across the pages of Scripture, God is about creating a holy people, because it's through a people that belongs to God that God will be rightly known. And so I would, and known as holy. And I'm not so sure, well, in fact, I'm pretty sure, that the church in North America in general, and we in particular, and Church of the Nazarene in particular, we haven't done such a good job of enabling people to see that God is holy. We might talk about God being forgiving, and sometimes that pretty much gets watered down to God being excusing. And we might think about God being forgiving, in terms of allowing us to go to heaven on the merits of Jesus Christ. And yeah, that's good, that's true, I'm there. But God wants to be known as holy. And that means it's got to be a people that is holy, that reflects God's pure character, integrity. And we don't achieve this holiness in and of ourselves. God knows that. We know that. That the only way that we are a holy people is when we are so surrendered to God that God abides amongst us, fills us with his Spirit, so that everything that we do, it's moved by his presence amongst us and his leading. We need to be a people that takes this call to holiness to heart. And if we... God's gonna make God's self known as holy. God's making move after move after move. So I'm not too worried in one sense that somehow God's not gonna make God's self holy. God's gonna get that done. I guess the question is, where are we at in that? Are we inviting? Are we receptive? Or are we resistant and recalcitrant? And kind of like Israel used to be. We take communion every week. And part of why we take it, maybe all of why we take it, is so that we may rightly know God. That the holy God comes to us in his Son to atone for sin and to give us life. Sin is dealt with, not excused. Atonement is made. And when we come, we are acknowledging our sinfulness. We are acknowledging our need for his grace, our need for that atonement. And we are acknowledging our need of transformation, that his Spirit, his life would be poured out within us, that we could live like Jesus, being totally yielded to God. And so we come yielding ourselves to God's purpose of being rightly known in us and through us. My prayer is that God would hallow his name amongst us, that God would be known as holy, and that we'd be receptive to that. And so that whenever anybody enters into our midst, anybody enters into our fellowship, whether that be a Friday night, whether that be something informal, whatever it would be, that there'd be no mistaking who God is. That God is holy. I invite you to stand and to come to receive communion. Rebecca, that song was so beautiful. Would you come and would you play and sing that again? And as Rebecca sings, I invite you to stand and to come and receive the bread, receive the cup, and then return to your seats and we will take communion together.
Jesus is my sole desire. For this very heart you have shaped for your pleasure, purposed to lift your name higher. Here in surrender, in pure adoration, I enter your courts with an offering of praise. I am your servant, come to bring you glory, as is fit for the work of your hands. Would you join me in singing Now Unto the Lamb? Now unto the Lamb who sits on the throne, be glory and honor and praise. All of creation resounds with the song. Worship and praise Him, the Lord of Lords. Spirit now living and dwelling within me, keep my eyes fixed ever on Jesus' face. Let not the things of this world ever sway me, I'll run till I finish the race. Now unto the Lamb who sits on the throne, be glory and honor and praise. All of eternity echoes the song. Worship and praise Him, the Lord of Lords. Sing, Holy Lord. Holy Lord, you are holy. Jesus Christ is the throne, be glory and honor and praise. echoes the song. Worship and praise him, the Lord.